All right, we will call this meeting to order. We will go ahead and get started here. Thank you all for being here. Excited to be here. We're back in Romans. Here we go again. I was just saying, another class where we're going to have to try to get through more than we can chew here. But let me pray and then we'll get started. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we confess that we do not value your word like we should. Lord, if we were to have the scales fall off of our sin nature, Lord, we would see your word and we would see you for as glorious as your word really is and as glorious as you really are. And we would see the error of our ways and not giving you and your word more attention. So Lord, this morning we want to attend to your word. We want to hear what you have to say about us and about yourself and about the world in which we live. God, give us clarity of mind and heart as we hear these things from Romans 10 this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So you'll remember last week, hearkening back to Lance's Mona Lisa status work of art here, how we hurried through Romans 10, and then we ended up kind of having to hurry through Romans 11. And that's really been the weekly experience in this class. Is it seems like each week we're biting off so much and we're trying to get through it all. But again, when you're at the beginning of a series like this, you say, oh, we've got 20 weeks. It's half a year to get through a book of the Bible. Surely that's sufficient. But I think we've seen with Romans, we could always use more time. But this morning, so if we kind of look back at this, you remember Lance kind of did a brief overview of Romans 10. And then he spent most of his time in Romans 11. I'm actually going back this week and giving a fuller treatment to Romans 10. And so we were supposed to have like a joint equip class that was going to be scheduled. And so we had to move the schedule around because of that. And then the joint equip class got canceled. So we had to scramble back and try to move the schedule back to where it was. We couldn't get all the pieces back in place, so it looks like the only damage that's going to be done there is we're just going to flip Romans 10 and Romans 11. So we went ahead and gave a brief treatment to Romans 10, covered Romans 11 in more depth. Now we're just going to go back and make sure Romans 10 gets its fair hearing, and then we'll move forward with Romans 12 next week, 13, 14, 15, 16, and that should take us home. But, so this week we're going to be in Romans 10. We spent a good chunk of time in Romans 9. Lance gave a good treatment of Romans 11 last week, so now we want to take that kind of middle chapter and just make sure we cover everything that's there. So, Romans 9 through 11. Let me actually start with the end of Romans 11. I think that's an appropriate place to start. If you turn to the end of Romans chapter 11, we were just discussing this text up here at the front. Verse 33. So this is Paul finishing up Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. And this is how he concludes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Now that concludes Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. In a way, though, it also kind of concludes Romans 1 through 8 and 9, 10, and 11. Paul has just laid out this brilliant case from chapter 1 up until now for how all of humankind is consigned under sin. And actually, you can see, we saw that in Romans 1, clearly. We saw that in Romans 1, 2, and 3, how Paul makes the case that Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Whether you have the law, whether you don't have the law, all of us are under sin. And so he makes that case in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And he actually also makes sort of the same case in Romans 11. And so if you look just before the text that we just read, look at Romans 11, like 31, 32. Starting verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that they, by the mercy shown to you, might also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And so we've made that case, Paul has, that all of humankind is under sin. All of humankind stands rightfully, without excuse, under God's judgment, under God's wrath, because the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God against all unbelievers, and the righteousness of God as a gift for those who believe. So now in Romans 9 through 11, these chapters specifically, sort of zooming in, exist to support one big assertion that Paul makes at the beginning of Romans 9. So look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, look at verse 6. Paul has just said, I have great sorrow, I have unceasing anguish, I wish my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, ethnic Jews, would come to Christ. I myself would be cut off and accursed if they could be pulled in. But, Romans 9, 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the big point that Paul is trying to make, especially in Romans 9, but really in Romans 9 through 11. Paul's trying to show that, yes, Romans 9 gives you a basis for believing in God's promises, even though God's promised people, his covenant people, have rejected Messiah. How can we trust God's promises? That's what Romans 9 sought to do. We saw when we looked at Romans 9, it's not being an ethnic Jew or an ethnic Gentile that is decisive in determining your standing with God. But what is? It's the call of God that is decisive. And we saw that, how we saw even with the golden chain of redemption, Romans 8, 28-30. We saw how those who are foreknown are predestined, are called, are justified, are glorified. In this great grand chain of redemption, it was the calling that was sort of the center. And it's what connected it with Romans 8, 28. It's the called of God according to his purpose, for whom all things shall work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. And so we saw that it was God's call, both from Jew and Gentile, that was decisive in determining our standing with God. Now, as our brother Mike Clark covered 2 weeks ago, the called of God among the Gentiles are brought in and made God's people as a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. So it's the end of Romans 9 there, where we saw that, okay, Israel rejects Messiah, but don't worry, God's promises weren't to Israel, they were to Israel. They weren't just to all of Abraham's ethnic offspring. They were to the called of God, those Isaac sort of children, the promised seed of Abraham. And so it was spiritual Israel as opposed to ethnic Israel, a true Israel, not just physical Israel. So R.C. Sproul put it this way, the failure of one group, the ethnic Jews, became the occasion for God's expanding his mercy to those outside that group. So because the Jews reject the Messiah, the Gentiles have the gospel brought to them. As an example of this phenomenon, listen to this in Acts 13. So this is Paul in Antioch in Pisidia. He brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen to this. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Israel. Since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, Old Testament here, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So even in Acts there, you have that sense of the called of God among the Gentiles are brought to God because the Jews rejected Messiah. And it's interesting that in our text, so in Romans 10, if he's setting out to answer the question, Okay, why is it that there are seemingly so many Gentiles coming to Christ and so few Jews? So few among God's promised chosen people are coming to Christ. Why is this? He could have just said, well, it's God's purpose of election. I mean, he made that point in Romans 9. What's sort of the decisive thing here between those who reject Christ and those who come to Christ? Well, it's the call of God upon those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined. Why does God choose one and not the other? So that God's purpose of election might stand. But that's not where he's going to go at the end of Romans 9 and into Romans 10. He's not going to appeal to God's election for why it is that the Jews have rejected and the Gentiles have come. He's going to point to faith. Now, he decidedly didn't point to faith in Romans 9. In Romans 9, he didn't appeal to faith. It wasn't but not because of works, but because of faith. It was not because of works, but because of him who calls. But now in Romans 10, he's going to make the appeal to faith. So let's see it. Let's start at the end of Romans 9. Look at Romans 9:30. That's what we'll start this morning, and we'll go. I just want to kind of link what we're reading this week to what we've read in weeks before. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So what does Paul conclude? That the Gentiles have attained righteousness. And again, righteousness, obviously a huge theme in the book of Romans. The Gentiles have attained righteousness. Now, did the Gentiles pursue righteousness?
No.
No, it says so in the text. It says, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they've attained it. Okay? They attained it how? What?
By faith.
By faith. So they weren't pursuing righteousness as if by good works. They attained righteousness by faith. Now, did Israel attain righteousness? No. The Jews did not attain righteousness. Now, did they pursue righteousness?
Yes. Yes.
What exactly did they pursue?
The law.
Now, that would lead to righteousness, so sort of indirectly. But Paul makes clear in the text here, they did not pursue the righteousness of God as it should have been pursued. They did not come to God by faith. They pursued God's righteousness through law-keeping. They pursued a law that they believed would lead to righteousness. Now, did they reach that law? What do you think that means? That they did not attain that law. They didn't reach that law.
Yeah. Keeping it.
Yeah, they failed in keeping that law. So they push all their chips on the law in order to get to righteousness, and then they blow the law, so now no righteousness. Right? So they followed the law as if their righteousness could be merited by their works. Now, the idea that righteousness could be achieved without even pursuing it, it would have been offensive to an Israelite, offensive to a Jew. They're keeping the law. God has laid out this law for us. He has clearly spoken. And the idea that someone, a heathen, is going to get to righteousness of God by not even trying to get there, it doesn't make any sense, not to an Israelite. And so that provides a truth over which the Israelites stumbled. Paul says this was a great stumbling stone in their way. It was a rock of offense. It's offensive to them. There's a bunch of things in that idea that are going to be offensive to an Israelite. Number one, the fact that Gentiles are going to come in at all. Even though Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, when we read in Acts, says, the light is going to go out to the Gentiles, all the ends of the earth are going to hear the good news. That's offensive to a Jew. They are God's chosen people. And the idea that you can somehow reject God's law, it seems to them, and achieve righteousness. Can't do that. Absolutely not. It's by keeping the law that we are made righteousness. Because the law comes from God. So this is how Paul sums things up in Romans 9 and leads into Romans 10. So let's begin Romans 10 here. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now who's the them here? My heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. Who's that referring to? Yeah, ethnic Israel. The same them that Paul said just stumbled over the stumbling block. Right? So he said at the end of Romans 9, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And so my heart's desire for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. So he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He calls Israel ignorant of the righteousness of God. Why might that be offensive if you're a Jew?
Well, if I'm trying to keep the law and I'm trying to do the best I can, why am I ignorant of that?
Yeah, so if Reuben is a Jew who has the law.
And I am, by the way.
Okay, well, there you go. Let's say I'm a Gentile who doesn't have the law. And Reuben is to hear this news that, hey, guess what?
The 116.
Oh, let me pick someone else then. And Reuben gets this news that, hey, Rex gets the righteousness of God. Even though I'm pretty much ignorant to the law. And Reuben is told, hey, guess what? You're ignorant of God's righteousness. And we appreciate your passion, Reuben, in keeping the law, but it is not according with knowledge. You're ignorant of God's righteousness. You know how offensive that would be? For a Jew who has the law, strives to keep the law, to be told you are ignorant of God's righteousness. And again, passionate, zealous, great job, but you need instruction. Not like this Gentile over here who, by not pursuing righteousness through the law, has attained it by faith. You know how offensive that would be to a Jew? Well, because we often kind of dump on Israel and say, oh, how could they miss it? Well, they, like us, are humans. And put yourself in their shoes. This would be offensive. This would be an offensive message to you. So, it's not without reason that the Old Testament predicts they're going to stumble over this. This is going to be offensive to them. So, let's continue. Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, if we were to have kind of a thesis statement that we put over chapter 10, I would submit that verse 4 would be it. That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10 is going to be heavy hitting on it is by faith and not by works of the law that we attain righteousness. And I think you could see that coming from the end of chapter 9, how that feeds into that message. So let's just say that my explanation of verse 4 is going to be the rest of this class. Okay? So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's our next word?
For.
Okay, so let's see some reasons why this is so. How is this so, Paul? For. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. What does he say about it? Okay, so the righteousness is based on the law. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? That the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That should be a familiar verse for many of us. That was a sort of a step in the Romans road, if you learned that presentation of the gospel when you learned the gospel. For With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, let's take that chunk of text right there. Let's go back to the beginning of it. We have two means of righteousness laid out before us. What are they? Faith and law. So, the righteousness based on the law versus the righteousness based on faith. Now, where does he go when he lays out this righteousness based on the law? He goes to Moses. And he's quoting from Leviticus 18 there. Okay, and he says, Moses wrote about this righteousness based on the law. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. What do you think that means? And the way that's worded, it's not quickly clear necessarily what that means. So that's not like a gimme question. But what do you think that means? The one who does the commandments shall live by them.
He's obligated to live by them.
He's okay, that's one way. That's one way to think of it. So, the one who does the commandments. So, if you want to set yourself up to follow the law, you better follow the law. You've obligated yourself now to live by it. We hear Paul make this argument with circumcision. If you want to accept circumcision, welcome to the law, pal. You got to keep all of it. So that could be intended. I think there's a more readily available meaning that's set before us here too. The one who does the commandments shall live by them.
The one who has perfect obedience receives eternal life.
Yes. So I tend, and the way that I even read that can influence how we hear it. The one who does the commandments shall live by them. Like, oh, you better live by it. You know, you've obligated yourself to live by it. Or it's the one who does the commandments that shall live by them. So the one who gets life is going to be the one who does the commandments. If you want to live, if you want eternal life, you know, Moses says, I set before you life and death, blessing, cursing. You want to live, it's the one who does the commandments that will live.
I just want to interject because yeah. I think that reading makes a lot more sense. I think most people don't get that right. Mm-hmm. Because in the book of Romans, we usually interpret much of Paul's content as present. And even in the beginning, in Romans 1, when he's focusing on the gospel, he's talking about it being the power of God to save those who believe.
Yes.
We speak, I made the point when I thought Romans 1, that we speak in terms of you're already saved.
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean by people who are believing will be saved?
Yep.
His whole point is he's telling people that life was life. We're already alive. So all these references to life are really bound up in life after death.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think here that reference becomes very important in terms of interpreting the verse.
Yes. And I think that the original, like anytime we have a question about something like this where Paul's bringing up something that Moses wrote, it's helpful to go back and see the thing that Moses actually said. We're going to do this pretty carefully in a minute, but I'll just make a quick reference back to Leviticus 18. Moses says, you shall follow, well, this is Moses speaking to God on behalf of the people. Or Moses speaking to the people on behalf of God. Laugh at me. Listen, when you were out of town, I really raked you over the coals in this class. Moses says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Right? So you have that idea that, yes, that's clearly taught in Scripture. I'm not saying that's a wrong idea. That if you're going to do the law, if you're going to set yourself up to be a law-keeping sort of person, you got to obligate yourself to live by it totally now. That's true. I think the point that's being made here more carefully is it's the person who does the commandments that's going to get life through them. It's the person who does the law that's going to live eternally. So, Moses writes about the righteousness is based on the law that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and we're going to see what the righteousness based on faith says. He's going to pull a quote from Deuteronomy. I actually want us to turn there. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Keep your finger in Romans. But turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is important for us to get this text in front of us. Usually I just read to you references like this. It's important that we see this one because Paul's going to actually make some pretty clear changes to what is said in Deuteronomy here. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is a really important passage. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's some very big, more famous portions of Scripture from this section of the Bible that are found in this chapter. So for instance, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's a really important text in the Old Testament. Look later in the chapter. Look at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. That's a really important Old Testament text, right? So this is a big chapter. And this is the chapter that Paul is going to draw his argument from for what the righteousness based on faith says, as opposed to the righteousness based on law. So, let's look here at verse 11. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. And then he says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways. So, he says, I've set before you this law, these commandments today. And what does he say about them? They're at the beginning of the text we just read.
They're not too hard.
They're not too hard for you. Now, if Paul is making the point in Romans chapter 10 that it's not by law keeping, because you're going to fail at keeping the law, that you can achieve life. It's through faith in Christ. Why in the world does he go to a text in Deuteronomy that makes the point that you can keep the law? It's not too hard for you. You can do it. Don't say, who's going to go to heaven for us and bring more down so that we can do it? You can do it now. Why in the world would Paul go to this text? So, Paul has just made the point, if you're going to keep the law, and you got to keep it perfectly, then you'll live. It's the one who does the commandments of the law that's going to live. Now, can any of us keep the law perfectly? I mean, I don't want to disagree with you, but Moses just said, it's not too hard for you. It's, in fact, look at the end of that text in verse 14. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that
you can
what?
Choose it.
What does the text say?
Do it.
Yeah, you can do it. You can do it. Which seems to be the very opposite of what Paul is trying to say here in Romans 10. So, let's compare now the text we just read with how Paul quotes it in Romans 10. I'm going to read our Deuteronomy text one more time. I want us to see it clearly. Try to get the little pieces in your mind of each piece of this text. Then we're going to go back to Romans 10 and contrast. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Keep all that in your brain. Flip back over to Romans 10. Okay, let's read this text here. This is in verse 6. But, so not the righteousness based on law, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, tell me, observe, what are some things that Paul adds, deletes, changes about this text when he quotes it here in Romans 10?
Israel becomes Christ.
Israel becomes Christ. How so?
Well, first, Moses, and I take it to be kind of a warning to Israel through his words, that you have it. You don't have to go outside searching for it. It's right there. God has placed it among you. So with you, through the law, they've got it. So now you update to the New Testament, the New Covenant, which centers on Christ, no longer on the law. And he is the one who, on behalf of Israel, on behalf of people, ascended and descended and accomplished what they could not.
Yes. In this text, I would say, actually, I would change what you said just a little bit. I would say that instead of Christ being substituted for Israel in this text, it seems that Christ is substituted for the law. Because in Deuteronomy 30, he says, you've got the commandment in your heart. The commandment is near you. The law is near you. You need to say, who's going to go up into heaven and bring it down to us so that we may keep it, the law? Or who's going to go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and keep it, the law? But in Romans 10, what does he say? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And instead of the law coming down from heaven now,
Christ
comes down from heaven. Instead of going beyond the sea and bringing the law over to us, what is it that comes up from the abyss? It's Christ instead of the law. And so we see that big change. So instead of the commandment coming down, the commandment being brought to us, it is Christ instead that is brought to Israel and to all the called of God and Paul's argument here. Yeah, Lai Chow.
This is a step. I think Paul is telling us there are two ways to righteousness. One is by works, which Adam failed, and one is by faith, which is God's plan all the while. And Christ alone actually obeyed the law perfectly. And that's why he lives. And there's no way we as sinners can get to eternal life. That's why it's by faith. Because in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. And so when Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy, it's actually woven, it's assumed by faith. But, and Paul writes in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So the goal of the law is to reveal fully who God is and how he provides a way to eternal life through Christ. It's in a sense, what Moses writes is true. If you obey the law, you will live. And that's what God says. If you obey, you will live. Only Christ
has done that. Right.
And so it's two distinct ways, and yet, as Christians, we can only attain that by faith and not obedience. And so the word that is near is making it more evident. So when we choose to believe, we are still doing it by faith and not out of our own strength.
Yes. And I'm gonna highlight a lot of that in just a moment. I wanna take that, examine that, and dive into that here in just a moment. First, what are some other things that are changed here? Added, deleted, changed, whatever, in this text, as Paul quotes it versus how we saw it in Deuteronomy from Moses. We saw that, Paul leaves out bring the commandment down to us and says, Christ has come down, or Christ has come up. There's one other big change.
Well, the abyss is substituted for sea.
Yeah, so instead of going beyond the sea and bringing it over to us, Paul says, go down into the abyss and bring it up. Why would Paul do that? That's not an easy question. But let me ask it this way. What two events in the life of Christ does Paul refer to in this text?
Incarnation and resurrection.
Incarnation, resurrection. You see that? Let's read it again. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. So, when did Christ descend, condescend, stoop, come down? Is it the incarnation? Do not say, who will descend into the abyss? When did that happen? Christ being brought up from the dead. So, do not say, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up. So he focuses on Christ coming down and Christ coming up. Christ's incarnation, Christ's resurrection. So this change that Paul makes in the way that the Old Testament, and obviously, that being such a landmark chapter in the Old Testament, the Jewish audience, the Jewish hearers of this, are going to notice that difference. Beyond the sea, come across to us. Down to the abyss, come up for us. They're going to notice that difference. And so what's Paul doing? Paul is highlighting these two sort of bookends of the life of Christ, right? So he changes this in order to kind of give them, to emphasize the life and work of Christ here. So he says, we can't go get Christ and bring him down. When Christ has died, we can't go into the grave and raise him up. Who decisively acted in both of those events?
Christ.
God. God raised him up from the dead. God sent his only begotten son. It is God who acts in these situations, not us. And so, it's interesting that each time, and I want to focus kind of on what Lai Chow said here, each time the commandment or the law was mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, Paul substitutes Christ. Now, he's not disagreeing with Moses. He's not saying Moses got it wrong. Moses missed it. The law was not the point here. It was Christ that was the point. And so Moses was mistaken. Let me correct Moses here. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is showing Christians how to rightly understand Moses' words. Right? So how is a Christian supposed to respond to Moses' words there? He tells Israel, you don't need to ascend to heaven to have someone bring the law down to you. You have the law. You don't need someone to go across the sea and bring it to you, as if there's new information across the sea or up in heaven, and if you heard that, then you would do it. You have the law. You can do it. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. How is a Christian to understand that text? In Paul's argument here that it's not according to the law that we achieve righteousness, it's by faith. How's a Christian to understand something where Moses says, you can keep the law. You can do the law. You don't need anything else. You've got the law. How are we to understand that as Christians? Well, Paul explains. You don't need to climb to heaven. On the contrary, Christ has already come down. You don't need to descend into the abyss. Christ has already come up from the grave. The message we preach, this good news that we preach, the good news of Christ, is already near to us. How does Paul interpret that? Where is it located? Our mouth and our heart. Now go on a verse or two and tell me how Paul applies that. How does Paul make application that, according to Moses, the law is in your mouth, Israel, it's in your heart, Israel, it's near to you? Paul says, Christian, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. How so?
You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart.
Yes, absolutely right. So he says, the law is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Paul says, the good news of faith, this message we have, the message of Christ, is in your mouth and in your heart. How so? Well, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Amen.
So it's the good news of Christ now that it is in our mouth and in our heart. It's the good news of faith that we proclaim that is in our mouths and in our hearts. So instead of working with our hands, we believe in our hearts. So instead of law keeping, it is heart belief by which we are saved. So we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Boom, you're justified. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Salvation guaranteed for you. Now, is this all it is? So I remember growing up. I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist sort of upbringing. And it was a very, very common thing there for like altar calls. And you know, we would have chapel multiple times a week at my Christian school. And you'd have altar calls at the end of the message. And you'd have altar calls at the end of a sermon. And it was very, very common for these sorts of verses to be thrown out to people, pleading with them, please, all you have to do, call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And I remember I struggled so mightily in like my middle school, high school years with whether or not I was truly a Christian. And it was largely, I mean, who knows how many hundreds of times I went forward in the quietness of my heart at an altar, called on the name of the Lord, hoping that I would be saved, right? And I remember saying to myself that apparently, like it says it right there in black and white, that's all it is. If I call on the name of the Lord, I'm going to be saved. So, Lord, save me. I can rest now, right? Like that's it. I did it. I did the thing that told me to do, and now I'm done. So I'm saved. And it was, and I remember I had the same struggle with like belief. What does it mean to believe on Christ? Does it mean to believe that these things are true? I mean, it says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if I believe in the existence of the event of the resurrection, I'm a Christian now, right? I remember struggling mightily with verses like this because, and it's funny, it's in a way, it's stumbling over the stumbling stone. It seems too easy. But that's because I'm trying to turn these things into little things that I can do. I can accomplish these things and then be done. I'm a Christian now. But what does he mean when he says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved? Well, it's essential to note here that the mouth is tied to what? The heart. Right? So the mouth confesses what the heart believes here. There's not disharmony between mouth and heart. You can't truly believe these things in your heart and really truly believe that God raised Christ from the dead, but your mouth is completely silent about it. Christ's lordship is not confessed in your life. You also can't be going around confessing Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, but have no true belief of these things in your heart. Neither of those things are what Paul is referring to here. We see confession of the mouth tied to belief in the heart. These things are found on your lips and in your heart. And I think it's implied here that the confession of lordship with your mouth and the belief of these things with your heart, it's going to lead to, in a sense, law-keeping. It's going to lead to obedience. We see that elsewhere in the text, elsewhere in the Bible. That's not really like what Paul's trying to hammer right here. But if we're trying to compile, what does the Bible say about salvation and faith and confession and works? That's how we would kind of complete that sentence. That's not really the point that Paul's trying to make here, though. But what point is he trying to make? That the law is in your mouth. The law is in your heart. What do we mean by that? That Christ is in your heart. Belief in him is in your heart. Belief that God raised him from the dead is in your heart. His lordship is on your lips. You're confessing that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because you believe certain things about him in your heart. Now, one point that I want to make here, sort of to address what I was thinking as a little kid. Belief in Christ, and we say this all the time, belief in Christ is not an intellectual assent to specific facts, right? That's not saving faith. However, saving faith is not less than that, right? So Paul says here that there is a thing, a historical event with acting parties, and you have to believe that that happened and that those parties did it in the way that it was done. Like, you actually do have to believe certain historical facts in order to be a Christian. Now, that's not all that you have to believe. It's not all that it is to be a Christian, is to intellectually assent to certain facts. But it's not less than that. It's more than that, but not less. You can't deny that Jesus was raised by God and somehow be a Christian. You actually do have to believe in some facts here. Paul makes that clear. But there's also a confession of Christ's lordship over us that goes with that. So we can't have our hearts and our mouths in disharmony. Any additions, clarifications, questions with that, Mike?
I just wanted to add that when we're talking about going to heaven / bringing Christ down, mm-hmm. or descending into mm-hmm. the abyss / bringing Christ up from the abyss, mm-hmm. when Christ did those things, he fulfilled the whole law.
Mm.
And when you talk about believing into Christ, you believe in his finished work of redemption.
Yes.
He fulfilled the whole law.
Yep.
He's the only one that fulfilled the whole law.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so because he fulfilled the whole law, and he is the one who accomplished these things, our believing into him imputes the righteousness of Christ into the believer,
mm-hmm.
and makes the righteousness of Christ,
yes,
clothe us mm-hmm. with his righteousness. We mm-hmm. are saved through that. We're mm-hmm. saved through that finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection.
Mm-hmm. And this brings us to Lai Chow's point that he made earlier, where it's an interesting interplay that we have here, because it seems like there's a bunch of things that are sort of true that are floating around that seem like opposites. So when Moses says to Israel, you don't need news from heaven. You don't need news from across the sea. You can do that which is near you and before you now. It's already in your mouth and in your heart. However, we find that apparently we did need something from heaven. We did need something from the abyss. We did need Christ to come from heaven. We did need Christ to rise from the abyss. Why is this? I thought we could do it. Well, one did it, right? And that's sort of the point that you're making here, Mike, is that Christ is the one who did that very thing that Moses said to Israel, you can do. And that's also the point that Lance was making earlier. And in that sense, Christ does come in and do the thing that Israel could not do. And so, it is through our faith in Christ, it is through faith and not through law-keeping, that we are able to take part in, to access that which Christ accomplished from his birth to his resurrection. From his incarnation to his rising from the abyss. And so it's interesting that we do need something from heaven. We need Christ. But Christ could do the law and did do the law, did keep the righteous commandment. And it's through his law keeping that we are made righteous. So again, a fascinating way in which Paul takes a very important Old Testament text and folds it in really masterfully. And the way that they sort of fit together here is pretty intricate. But he does so perfectly. Yeah, Reuben.
The fact that Mike used the word imputation, that's what the Holy Spirit does when he brings us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He imputes us something that there's nowhere else you can get it from, but mm-hmm. from him. And mm-hmm. he's the one that imputes us the righteousness of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And so, real quick, it's, do you see how clearly now Paul has made the point about the righteousness based on law versus the righteousness based on faith? That he really brings in a text that might be used as an objection and says, nope. A new covenant proper understanding of this text shows that the righteousness based on faith is superior to the righteousness based on law. And one is doable, one is not. Yeah, Ben.
I was going to add, Moses, God's revelation through Moses to the Israelites was not, you will perfectly obey. And those who understood it. Because in the Psalms, you have blessings for those who God does not impute iniquities.
Yeah.
So the righteous people in the old covenant had their hearts circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
And those who didn't, and they misunderstood the law.
Hmm.
I don't think Moses in this passage, in if the word of God, is revealing something that contradicts the new covenant, as you said. I think the whole, the a large, if you go up even 10,000 feet above what you just described, God's revelation to his people in both the old and the new is, I have given you what you need. Don't look any further.
Hmm.
And both texts seem to be saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that in the new covenant with Christ, a lot more detail
yeah.
and finality
yep.
is brought to, how is this so?
Mm-hmm.
And then Moses is like, this is how it's, or Paul is like, this is how it's.
Yeah, we have a different chronological vantage point that's on right. on the same situation.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Right here, then lights.
Question. Correct me if I'm wrong. Doesn't the fact that it's Jesus we're talking about here, who wasn't Israelite or a Jew,
mm-hmm.
validate even the statement from Moses anyways? Because he's speaking to Israelites.
Yeah.
He's saying,
yeah.
you can do this,
mm-hmm.
but he's speaking to Israelites.
Yeah.
Someone will be coming in the future who will be able to do this, and therefore...
Ironically, it's the prophet like Moses that's going to
yeah,
do it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Is it basically prophetic?
No, yeah, I don't think that's wrong. It's interesting though, to that point, it's interesting that Paul doesn't include that portion of the text in his argument here.
Right.
That's interesting. I don't know what to do with that. But it's interesting that Paul, when he's putting Christ into this text, he doesn't say, Moses said, you know, you can do it, Christ did it. You know, not who can bring the commandment down, who can bring it across the sea. It's Christ came down, Christ came up. It's interesting that he doesn't include that portion.
Right.
Because you would think, oh, it's right there.
Yeah.
I don't know what to do with that. It's just an observation. But I don't think you're wrong to say that we see Christ is the Jew that came along, the ethnic seed of Abraham and the promised one offspring of Abraham that came along and did this. Yeah, I don't think that's wrong to observe at all. Yeah, Lance?
Well, we've established that Paul, in the first three chapters, established that everyone's under sin.
Mm-hmm.
That includes all the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So when he gets to 9 through 11, he's taking on a great big concern that was in the Roman church, both among Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and that is, how could that be true of Jews? What happened? Well, the first thing is because God so chose it to be. By his mm-hmm. election, he chose some and not others. He chose mm-hmm. Jacob and not Esau.
Yeah.
He chose Isaac and not...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so first you have God's sovereignty as a partial explanation. When you get to chapter 10, you've got our responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Israel sinned because it did not approach God by faith.
Yes.
So it established a righteousness of their own, not God's righteousness. That will always lose you in the game.
Mm-hmm.
So now he's establishing their responsibility. As you say, this is a lack of faith. They did not approach God by faith. So I see Paul adopting Deuteronomy 30, bringing it forward as Moses was given to see that Israel was going to have trouble.
Mm-hmm.
He saw what was ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he warns them here in Deuteronomy 30.
Mm-hmm.
You have no excuse.
Yeah, yep.
It is near you. You've been given the
yep.
law of God. God has revealed himself to you. You
mm-hmm.
are bound an excuse.
Okay? Yep.
And so he brings this up as he's writing to the predicament in his day under the new covenant, where salvation history has changed from
mm-hmm.
the center being the law to the center being Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he's actually, I think, we use this evangelistically, but he's actually issuing a warning. He's saying, just like it was, although in a different sense, there for them, even more so, it is there in front of your face for you now,
mm-hmm.
Jew.
Mm-hmm.
What's needed? Faith. You must believe in your heart
mm-hmm.
and confess with your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but how will they? Well, because God's sending people. He
yes.
sent his apostles. You got
yep.
preachers going all over the place. But so they might say, well, we've never heard. Oh, yes, you have.
Right. Yep.
You have heard. Just like Israel might have said to Moses, well, you know, it's way out there, Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't grasp it. Oh, no.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews might try to say, well, we didn't hear. Yes, you did.
We didn't understand. But
the Gospels, you didn't combine it with faith.
Right. Yep.
And you reject. So I see this still in the context of an explanation.
Yes.
Of why Israel is where it is. And, of course, you get
mm-hmm.
into 11 and you say, ah, but there's a remnant.
Correct. Yep. Exactly right. No, and that is really a great summary of he pulled direct things there from the rest of this chapter that we're going to hit on now, and we've got to do so very quickly. So we get now to verse 14. These are very familiar verses. Verse 14 through 17. How then will they call on him? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him on whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. This idea of the gospel being preached, preachers being sent, the ends of the earth being told the good news. In that what context do we usually use this verse for? It's usually like world missionaries, ends of the earth, people that have never heard. Great. I don't think that's outside the bounds of this passage. He says, it's those other nations, foolish nations that I'm going to use to make you angry. Those who didn't seek me, they have found me. Why? Because they've heard the gospel. People were sent to them. Paul is going to be one of those people, right? However, more directly, there's another group that's hearing the gospel that Paul's referring to here. And who is that? The Jews, Israel.
The remnant.
No, actually. Yes, the remnant has heard the gospel, they're going to believe. But what Paul's dealing with here is those ethnic Jews who have heard the gospel and yet have not believed. So he says, have they not heard? So it's sort of what Lance said here. He's offering these excuses, these hypothetical excuses for why Israel has rejected the Messiah. Have they not heard? Oh, they've heard. How do we know that? Well, their voice has gone out to all the earth. The words of the messengers about Christ have gone to the end of the world. Oh, I ask, did Israel, maybe they didn't understand. Well, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So, it's not necessarily that Israel has not understood. God is the actor here. God has chosen to, by Israel's disobedience, make them jealous. And here's where we're going towards Romans 11. Make them angry about this other nation, the Gentiles, being brought in. So that, we saw in chapter 11, what is going to happen? Well, there is going to be a remnant. Israel will be brought to Christ. Why? Because they've been made jealous. They've been made angry by the inclusion of this foolish nation. Isaiah says, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. Obviously referring to the Gentiles there. But of Israel, so is it that Israel is just ignorant? That they don't understand? They haven't heard? No. All day long, God says, I have held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. Israel's problem is not lack of understanding. Israel's problem is not a lack of information about the law. Israel's problem is disobedience, rebellion, hardness of heart. So again, it's going back to the passage we looked at in Deuteronomy. It's not as if, as Israel said in Deuteronomy 30, oh, bring us the law from heaven so that we may hear it and do it. Hear that? So that we may do it. Oh, if only we could hear the law, then we would do it. Bring it to us from across the sea so that we may hear it and keep it. Oh, if only we could get the law from heaven or from across the sea. There's things we don't know yet that if we had those things, oh, then we would keep the law. That's not the problem. The problem is not that they have not heard it. The problem is not that they have not understood it. The problem is They are rebellious. They're disobedient. They're contrary. That's the charge that Paul is laying down before Israel right now. And the obvious question to ask at the end of this, that Romans 11 picks up, look at the first verse of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? So you see how clearly that ties with what we were looking at in Romans 9? Has the word of God failed? Has God lost the people that he promised he would keep? You know, Paul lays out his argument. Now we're kind of restating that question. Has God rejected his people? And what's Paul's answer?
May it never be.
May it never be. By no means. Absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. And we saw that from Romans 11, that there is a remnant, and that God's people is not just Israel. Has God lost his people? Absolutely not. The people looks a little bit different than you thought it was. It's not just ethnic Jews. That's not it. God's people is Israel, and that includes some Gentiles, quite a few Gentiles, Paul notes. So, Romans 9 through 11, huge passages of great import in our understanding of the Old Testament. How does God deal with Israel? What does God mean by bringing these Gentiles into the promises that he made to Israel? How in the world do I, a guy who is Anglo-Saxon descendant, you know, my parents were tobacco farmers in North Carolina, like, how in the world am I a son of Abraham? Romans 9 through 11 tells us. How is it that you are a son or a daughter of Abraham? Romans 9 through 11 gives us that good news. So, huge passages. I hate we can't spend more time on them. I wish we could. Lance, one more comment.
One takeaway that you might come to 9 through 11 think it's such a downer, but really, it is a basis of Christian assurance.
Yeah. Yes.
Because God is shown to be true to his word.
Mm-hmm.
He makes the point with respect to the Old Testament people, but it's applicable to all his people.
Mm-hmm.
And I walk away with great assurance.
As we should. And remember, the first lesson we had on Romans 9, that was we asked the question, why is Romans 9 here? Why is it after Romans 8? Because what we have just been given in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the grounds, the assurance that all those wonderful things promised in Romans 8 are actually going to come true. That God will keep his word. He does not reject the people that he makes promises to. So, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for these wonderful chapters. We wish we could spend more time in them. The good news is we can, just not together. God, help us now. Help our hearts as we go to worship you. May